So after this, we'll have some special music from the children and the graduation ceremony. Then after that, we have the privilege of hearing from Mr. Bill Bradford from down under in Australia. He's got his kangaroo parked outside, double seater. So if you want to see it out there before it moves, you better do that.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you all again. It's always very good to be back in Dallas again. Of course, we come through here several times a year on the way to some of our board meetings that we have. And Dallas is a straight shot back into Australia, whether you knew that or not. About as straight as you're going to get these days. And so it's always good to get back and see Randall and Liz and young Ryan, and spend a few days with them and see all the transformation that has occurred. And you had a little bit of transformation up here, I suppose, and some of the young ones who had the awards presented to them for the work that they have done and they participated in. I really don't have anything to say with respect to the conference. I appreciate what Mr. Wright has to say. Some of the reports have already come out, if you will simply read them. And it certainly portends some very positive fruit and forward movement for the church. Now, Margaret Thatcher was a divisive person, and it was said mainly as a criticism by those reporters who viewed her from the perspective of the left. And this is not a political sermon, it's just simply stating the fact that she continued to be divisive after she died. Quite a remarkable achievement. It was said so many times, and perhaps you've heard this. Anytime that you have a leader who actually makes a change, which means that he or she is strong enough to lead others to change, and that, by the way, is a prime definition of what leadership is, to try to get people to change or to move them in their own lives to personally make the changes and the development and the growth in their lives. Well, now that's leadership. That is not management, as you would understand the difference. Anytime that you have a person who is a strong leader and does lead others to change, there will be some who will not agree. If the leader is a do-nothing leader, then you aren't going to have division. He will be a leader who will go along to get along, and his objective would be primarily to be accepted and to be reelected. And in the meantime, people are put to sleep. Those who might want to change but can do nothing about it, but simply resign themselves to the way things are, and hopefully somehow they're going to be kept safe. Most people really are that way. But if you really want to change things, even when they are for a person's own good, you're going to find resistance. Now, Margaret Thatcher isn't alone. Can we think of a leader who changed things but was divisive and still is divisive? I think you can. Jesus Christ. Maggie Thatcher is in good company. I want to spend just a little bit of time in Matthew chapter 10, starting with verse 34. Here is when he sent out his disciples. Matthew 10, verse 34. He tells them this as he sends them out. On their own, they had seen enough with him already. Well, maybe not enough in their own estimation, but at this point, he feels he needs to send them out and to do the work that he was doing. And so he says this to them. Do not think that I came to bring peace on this earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Then he goes on to say, quite remarkably, I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He is talking about there will be a situation. If you're going to believe God, if you're going to believe on and in Jesus Christ and what he taught, and if you're going to put that into your life, do you think you're going to have peace on this earth? He said just the opposite. How can a person who showed such kindness and love, even died for us, not bring peace? Why wasn't he a person of peace? But as we read the story, the object of hostility and of anger and violence and eventually death, because they killed him in a most violent and terrible way. Jesus Christ was an enemy of the establishment the moment he drew his first breath on earth. They tried to kill him immediately. Of course, Herod was behind that. And if you know anything about Herod, it seemed to be his habit to kill anybody that he thought was a threat to him. He killed his sons. He killed his wives. He would kill any relative that would get in his way or that he saw was some threat to him in some way. Herod was not a nice person. And of course, God had to miraculously save the young Christ child, as it were, by sending the parents down to Egypt. But Jesus Christ was going to upset what everybody believed, or what most people believed. He was going to really upset the establishment and the religious establishment and the Roman establishment, as eventually they had a part, of course, in his death. He said, I come to show you the Father, who he is, what he is, what he is doing. And when he does that, when he does show us, it will run counter to everything you believe and the powers that be. It was radical what he brought. So he continues to say this to his disciples. Verse 16, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Really? Why is this? Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry, he says, about how or what you should speak, for it would be given to you in that hour what you should speak. This is very interesting here. I want to just say there's a couple of operative words here that we should take note on that I want to focus on, and that is on the word speak that he mentions here, because there's going to come a time when everyone has to do this. Verse 20, for it is not you who speak, he says, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. This is quite an extraordinary situation that we read about here, that someone would even do something like this. In other words, they will be threatened by what you say, by what you claim is true. It will run counter to their beliefs, and you will be upsetting the status quo. Jesus Christ did that. In other words, if you are allowed to continue not only to speak, but even exist on this earth, they lose control. Therefore, they must become your enemy. Hostile, wanting to remove you in whatever way they can. Verse 22, And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. You might say, I don't quite see that picture today. Maybe that's the way it was then. Look, Jesus, when he says, I'm sending out you as my disciples, this is quite a universal statement that is going to continue on. And if you read anything in the Bible, you understand that the true servants of God, as they understand the truth, as they live it, as they proclaim it, then are going to receive not only resistance but opposition. Now he goes on to say in verse 23, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So we see this is an end time setting. However, it is stated in such a way where it is a first century setting, because he's sending them out to one city, and then if you're persecuted there, we'll go somewhere else. Don't stay there. But he does speak of the possibility of persecution, and of moving from one city to another. And he puts that in that first century setting, in the way and the manner in which it was done at that time. However, he is making an application that you and I should take note of. We live in a civilization, for the most part, that allows freedom of speech. Some countries don't. However, you will be resisted nonetheless if you are going to truly follow Jesus Christ. And this is what he's saying. Verse 24, a disciple is not above his master, nor a servant above his master, or a teacher above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, that's a very derogatory, evil sort of a name, how much more will they call those of his household? The disciples then were going to be of the household of Christ. Therefore, do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. He is not speaking of getting some dirt on somebody. This is not what he's speaking about. This is not the issue here. What he's simply saying is that there are the mysteries of God which are not understood, which are not known. He says, I will reveal them to you. I will help you to understand my plan, my purpose, and why you're here, what you're doing, who God is, who Jesus Christ is, and what it was right from the very beginning, and how it's all going to be played out. And when you understand those mysteries, you preach them. You preach them without fear. And this is essentially what he means by that. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this is the position his disciples are to take in this world. That is basically not to fear as you go forward. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? Not one of them falls to the ground or apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Again, why would that be so difficult to do? There's a lot of pressure in this world. There's a lot of opportunity for compromise and to weaken. And he does not expect his disciples then to weaken whenever certain occasions may present themselves, or to go along with the crowd, to go along with friends, to be influenced by what other people might say or do. He says you're going to have to make some decisions. And whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To serve Jesus Christ, we have a picture here emerging that it is most definitely is considerably different than what most people think. if you're going to really obey him, if you're going to speak about certain fundamental, basic ideas, such as what is happening in this world, the deteriorating conditions in the world, I'm speaking of spiritually, socially, so to speak, and how this world is not going to get you to where you think it is, and it doesn't hold out really a lot of hope for you, and the only way that you're going to get beyond what you see here and what you live in, then I don't care what country you're in, and we tend to think we're in the greatest country in the world. Well, I'm not going to debate that aspect of it. That's, and I'm not pitting one country against the other, but you do have many, many freedoms here. However, we do see when it comes to the moral and the spiritual standards that we have to rub up against all the time, that we have to live within, it is deteriorating. And it comes into your home and it affects your families. And I was so happy to see that our children then are being supported by a community then that gives teachings and provides the support through deep love and concern for these children. As Jesus said, permit the little children to come to me. We do need each other's support. It's not a nice world out here. It's not a nice world in which they have to live. Where are they going to be 5 years from now? Where are they going to be 10 years from now? What will they be into? What kind of a life will they be living? What will affect them in the school that they go to or in their career later on? What will happen to them? It's not a nice world. Let me just make that point clear. And if you're going to make a change in your life, and if you're going to make a stand in your life, what Jesus just said to his disciples is going to apply. You're going to be increasingly alone. And you're going to find those among your own friends will perhaps, and he has said this, will perhaps even betray you. It sounds strange, doesn't it? Look, it's happened. Did this happen? Were they betrayed by their own people? Did they find resistance? Acts, the 4th chapter and verse 5. I will try to cover this as fast as I can. As my congregations in Australia know, I do try to cover large portions of the Bible, which I think is only appropriate to do in a sermon, and try to leave my own words out, but we have to explain certain things to you as they are applicable to us today. Acts chapter 4, verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. Can we see the problem here? It's a family issue here. These people were in charge. They were in control. And anything that comes along that counters that, you're going to be in trouble. And when they had set them, that is the apostles, in the midst, they asked, by what power? The word is authority here. The Greek word is exousia, meaning by who told you that you can do this? I'm sorry, I missed it. That is not. It's dunamis. But the idea is what name or by what name you have done that implies the authority. So not only the might or the actual power, but also the authority. Who told you that you can do something like this? You see, these people had the religious control sewed up amongst the people. And now these disciples were going to really upset things. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. You see who he's going against now. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, and they were before the court now because of the healing that Peter had done, by what means he has been made well, Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. And he was obviously standing there with them. And of course, they couldn't say anything about it. You see, Peter was not a retiring wallflower. He says, you're the ones who actually crucified Jesus of Nazareth. But I want to tell you something. It is by his authority, it is by his power that this man was healed. Peter is not taking credit for himself. He's pointing, of course, to Jesus Christ, which he should do. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. That's a quote from the Old Testament. They should have known this. And now he's quoting it to them. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now he's excluding the religion of the day, isn't he? He's really going against their power and their control. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, how else might you be when you are a representative of the very creator of the universe who came and died, gave his life for us, and was resurrected by the Father? Would you be bold? You should be. And so should we. They saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, good for him, he stood. And he's not going to run and hide either. He received a lot through that healing, more than he could ever imagine. They could say nothing against it, but when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. And so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. And so they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. How much good do you think that was going to do? Let's notice. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. The title of the sermon today is Push Back, Fight Back. Maybe that concept's a little strange to us because we tend to think of Jesus as a certain kind of a person. He is certainly portrayed as such. I want to tell you that Jesus Christ was not, neither was his disciples. As we can see right here, it wasn't that Peter was simply a bold and a precocious sort of an individual, a spontaneous individual who said things without thinking. Right now he's saying something with thinking. He knows exactly where he stands. He knows exactly who God is. As we're going to see, he knows exactly who Jesus Christ is. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done, for the man was over 40 years old upon whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And so when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You have to know who God is. You have to believe in that. Otherwise, you're not going to operate and function very well in this world. You have to know that. And who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, as I suggested to you before, this is not a one-time thing. This continued throughout the time of the apostles and after the death of the apostles. This occurred. And it happened to the point where when Constantine then became the emperor of the Roman Empire and adopted Christianity, and we understand the form of Christianity that was adopted and accepted by the Roman Empire and became universal in nature and embraced all kinds of other ideas and people and ethnos, meaning nations, that the true followers of Christ and the apostles had to get out. They had to leave if they were going to stay alive. And so we had another whole religion beginning to come forth. And if you're going to stay in the faith, the same faith that Jesus brought, the teachings that Jesus brought, and not succumb to the changes that were being made as a result of paganism starting to influence the Christian faith all the way up, as I said, through Constantine and then going further than that. You're going to have to make some decisions and some hard decisions. While there is light, let us live and work in the light while it is still day. There's a time when you push back. There's a time when you fight back. If you don't, you will be overcome. Either you're going to prevail or the world is going to prevail. The kings of the earth took their stand. I think I read that in verse 26. Verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. They were all in this. He doesn't leave anybody out. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Admittedly, this was a part of what God had in mind. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. This is important, that they may speak your word. That's what he told them to do, remember. Here's the operative term. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. I will tell you, it was done with understanding. It was done with clarity. And it was done with reason. And it was done with power. All of these had to be there. And now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. So they made contributions that people could stay there and learn from the mouth of the apostles. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. What do we mean by that? Let me explain this. This is very important to understand. This is not the theological grace, as the Apostle Paul explains in Romans, for instance, with respect to salvation. And that is the difference between law and grace. But he explains, this is not that related, this is not what he's talking about. But the grace that they were given was this: permission to move and to operate and to function as Christ's church in this world. And nothing was going to stop them. It was now a new ball game. Something else had appeared on the scene. And those who came or who did this were given the authority. I could turn They let Peter and the apostles go, and they find them later preaching in the temple when they told them not to. They stood, verse 25, Acts chapter 5. The men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple teaching the people. They couldn't stop them. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. The people themselves were beginning to understand to some extent they had been had by the religious authorities of the day, who themselves were there to do one thing, to keep their positions and to stay in control. And now this was a threat. And the captain went with the officers, brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intended to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. This is clearly how Peter understood the situation. This is the choice we made. Everybody must make this choice. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered. You might think he's trying to commit suicide here by telling these people this. Whom you murdered, he says, by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand and to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. This clearly was the message. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those whom obey him. And when they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill him. Why? Because Peter is telling them very clearly, you guys don't have the Holy Spirit because you can't say this. That's what he's saying. We are the witnesses. We are able to speak. They were absolutely furious. A man by the name of Gamaliel, a very smart man, came along and said, you better back off. You don't have anything. If this is of God, then there's nothing you can do about it. If it is not, it will come to nothing. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Let's move forward quite a number of decades, where Paul is telling Timothy, just before Paul is going to be executed. You see what happens? This is right. A trumped up charge, can't be proven, and he was going to be executed. So he's writing young Timothy, a person who, being young, would be susceptible to being influenced in a way which he would not carry through with what he should be doing. 2 Timothy 1:6, therefore I remind you, Timothy, he's writing to him, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, or a disciplined mind. You notice what he's saying here to him. It's not a spirit of fear. To follow Christ, there's no room for this kind of fear because he's given us so many assurances. Oh, yes, he said very clearly what would happen. But he says, I don't want you to fear. Paul says the same thing now to Timothy. He says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. Share with me. Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Would it have been a tendency to be ashamed? Yes, it would be. Everybody would be intimidated by something like this. If Paul, his mentor, was in prison, but he's saying, this is not what you've learned. I told you something totally different that you need to deal then with your own fears. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before time began. Look, everything is done by grace. Once again, let's move a little bit beyond the Book of Romans theological explanation of the word grace. God had made a point. He decided that at some point then his word would come to this earth through the Logos, through Jesus Christ, and he would pass it on to his disciples, and his disciples would then have the permission to move forward, and they would not be stopped. We tend to think, well, we're stopped. We're not. We already have that grace. Now, what we do with it is our decision. This is the difference. We have it. It's been given. And it was decided before time began that it was going to be this way. He was going to permit the world to adopt the principles of the serpent through our first parents, Adam and Eve, and to then formulate the ideas, the society, the understanding of what is right and wrong. We were allowed to do this ourselves. We formed our own governments, our own systems, our own educational systems, our own ways of life that we passed on from one generation to another. The world is simply the way it is because of the way it started out. But he had purposed. He says, all right, Adam and Eve took a different course. They were put out of the Garden of Eden. They were not permitted to partake of the tree of life, but they partook instead of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which means they were left to decide for themselves. That's a pretty good picture of the world today. We're left to decide for ourselves, but there would come a time when something would happen. There would be someone who would come to this earth, and oh yes, they would kill him. But it would be the very Creator himself, the one who spoke in the very Garden of Eden. He would be the one then to stand on this earth. He would take his church, and he would begin to use them in a very powerful way to proclaim his truth. And to do so, you can't be shy about this, Timothy. This is where you're at. Can you understand this, Timothy? I'm about to lose my life. You can read the book of 2 Timothy. It was over for him. He understood that. He had done his work. He finished it, he says. He said, now it's up to you. You going to carry on? He did say this, verse 12. For this reason I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know I have believed whom I have believed, and persuaded that he is able to keep what I have commanded to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. Be careful what's passed on to you, and which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Let me tell you, here's some advice he's given him. It's advice that's passed on to us. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. A lot of religion has gone down that path. Be diligent, or as the original King James Version says, study. You're going to have to bone up on this. You better know where you stand on some of these things. Be diligent or study to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Not being ashamed of it, because you know where you stand. You know your business. You know it well enough, you can take on some people. That's the title of the sermon. Push back, fight back, Do you have that confidence to do that? Because you know. Because you have made the study. Can you do that? But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more and more ungodliness. He says, don't go down that road. You stick with the trunk of the tree. Who is God? What is he doing? What is his purpose? Have you become a part of that purpose? Is your life being changed as a result of coming into that purpose of life? Do you know where this whole thing is going? Do you understand why the world is the way it is today? And what is going to eventually happen? Do you know this? This is the trunk of the tree. Can you take on Richard Dawkins? Does everybody know who he is? You should. He's a guy who is more talkative, has more words than anybody I've seen or heard for a long time. You have a babbler out here, and he and other babblers are doing everything they can to intimidate you, to get you, but not only that, your children back into their fold. Where does that leave you? Push back. Fight back. Can you do that? Can you take on this kind of a person? This world has been crafted and molded by the philosophers, by the religionists, the false ones, the academics, leaders, and teachers of this world. And you have to resist a lot of that. Oh, yes, you do. And don't think you're just going to roll over and think it's going to be all right and somebody else is going to do it, because you cannot do that. You have to know. And people like, and I am only suggesting one, Richard Dawkins, who is the great faithless evolutionist. I should say he is a person of great faith to believe in that. However, who writes his books, plies his trade, influences the educational sphere, an area of this world, and he has so many followers, and so does everybody else. Let me tell you something. Herbert Armstrong, when he began preaching in the 1930s, he had already read Darwin. He'd already read Huxley. He'd already read Haeckel. He'd already read Kant. He'd already understood the great philosophers in this world. He understood why the world came to be the way it is today, and he put the axe to the root of the trees, just like John the Baptist did when he came and he began teaching obedience to the Almighty God to a nation that did not know God but was being led astray by the traditional religion of the time. Now, we live in a little bit different world than that, but you still have to take them on. Fight back. Push back. You don't let them get away with it. He did not come to bring peace. If you want to see your family intact, you're going to have to stand, as it were. And if one would imagine this, that the men who say that they believe in Jesus Christ, and the women, the faithful women, and the man can stand, as it were, in the threshold of his house with the sword of God in his hand to protect his family from what the world is going to throw at him. And don't forget what's coming over on the TV set. Can you stand against that? Can you withstand that? Can the church help you? How much can the church help you? Those are questions we still have to answer. I simply want to paint the picture for you. It's the situation as Jesus Christ himself explained it to his own disciples. He told the 70 in Luke chapter 10, verse 19. He said, I send you out and to trample on scorpions and serpents, and you will have power over all the enemy. He tells them that. Do you have the power or not? Say, well, we can't do anything, so we don't have the power. That's already been given. It's already there. It happened a long time ago. And anybody, at any point, when they come in contact with God's eternal purpose and plan, has to make a decision as to what they will do at that time, at that point. Now, those are decisions we all have to make, individually, and as a body, and as a church. That's simply where it is. It's already been given. The grace to proceed in this world without fear is already there. That's been given. Now, will the people who say they believe this, will they do it? Now, that's a different matter. That's something everybody's going to have to decide, and we're all going to be judged then as to how we so structure, govern, and direct ourselves to accomplish that purpose. Don't think we won't, but we will. Now, there are ways that you can resist and fight back. Take note of Peter and Paul, men of strong conviction, not ashamed, not intimidated, not afraid. They knew what they were a part of. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Once again, same chapter, but verse 1 now. Let me go back to that. Paul says to Timothy, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Again, what kind of grace is he talking about here? It is the permission, the function to operate and to speak in this world. And it doesn't matter what kind of opposition. He says, if they even haul you into the courts, it will be given to you what you shall speak, he says. What you shall speak. These things you have heard from me among many witnesses. Commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Really? Didn't realize that. I thought life was going to be nice and easy if we accepted Jesus. This is not what he says. This is not what he's telling Paul. We're here by the grace of God. We're here by permission. This is not God's world. The devil rules this world. Jesus Christ came into this world as a man, and he defeated the devil. He was the one who was able to do this. Well, the devil was successful in killing him, but it never changed who he was and who he knew he was. He told Pilate and he told the chief priest who he was. He never minced words at that point when they say, "Tell us who you are." And he told them. That was the issue over which he was killed. The chief priests were the ones who saw the immediate problem, and Pilate didn't see the immediate threat to his government, but went along with it. John 18, verse 37. Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" It tells us he bore a good confession before Pontius Pilate. "Are you a king then?" Pilate answers him. Jesus answered, "You say rightly, I am a king." It says, "You got it. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Starting to show a huge gap, a huge distinction between the truth that is in Jesus Christ and what is normally accepted by the world, and I don't care what religion you are. There is a big difference. Pilate says to him, "What is truth?" Very interesting. What is truth? That's his question. And that is the academic statement to anyone who talks about truth as an absolute. Yes, you've attended universities. I don't care if you went as an engineer. I don't care if you went in for social studies. I don't care. It doesn't matter what area. You're going to get this in the university about truth. You're going to get it. And that is only the precursor, by the way. There's much more to come once they convince you of that. Then you are wide open for any value, for any idea, any principle, any more that the world will throw at you. You're wide open for it, and you have no means then to resist it. Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. Matthew 5, 2, it's... This is very interesting. But I want to make this point. Beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Here's the fight back, right here. It's very simple. People who heard him were about to be released from the power of the devil. They were about to hear something different. You will notice in some of you are still familiar with the old King James, when it says, verily, verily, and he says that about, what, three or four times in, say, chapter 5, for instance, where he says in the New King James, verse 22, but I say to you, or most assuredly I say to you. The old King James says, verily, verily. The NIV, you know how the NIV translates that? It says, I tell you the truth. What's he saying? You're about to hear some things that generally is not accepted in the world. I tell you the truth. He opened his mouth and he told them the truth. The serpent came along in the Garden of Eden and opened his mouth and told them the lies. And that's the direction the world has gone. Jesus Christ comes along, he opens his mouth and he told them the truth. Let me make the point about as clear as I can. You know what you have? You have the words. How do you suppose you're going to resist? Put away your sword, Peter. This is not the way it's going to happen. Do you have the words? Do you have the power? Are you going to be sustained in this? What is your faith? Do you understand that? It is the words. That's why I asked you, can you stand against the skeptics, the cynics, the disbelievers of this world, the wrong values that continue to come against you and your family? Can you stand against that? What do you have? You have the words. You have the words. We're told, or Peter says, you have the words of life. Jesus said to him, the words that I speak to you, John chapter 6, verse 63, I'll simply quote it. The words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Totally different. Totally different. Matthew 16, verse 16. The big question, the question that had to be asked. Let me make this point. Who do men say I am? He asked them. And then he turns to Peter and the apostles, all of the apostles, and he says, who do you say I am? That question had to be answered. And Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right answer. You couldn't go any further until you had this settled. He says, yes, there's a lot of people out here believing different things. He says, I want to know what do you believe? You might say, here it is, a year before he was crucified. He was with them for 2 years already. Now he's posing this question, but he's making a point. Who do you say I am? And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. This is not something people simply see and understand in the way he is insisting. You must understand it. Verse 18, And I say unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Now, he's referring to himself. I'm not going to get into the semantics on that particular statement. The church was not built upon Peter. He says, okay, you're Peter, and this is what you said, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But upon this rock, referring to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's the only way it's not going. It's the gates of hell, or the power of destruction, or the grave, will not prevail, and that it is, has to be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, don't get so caught up with the traditional explanations of that, because they are incorrect. But somehow the church can decide on issues that is above and beyond what the Bible says, and this is not simply what he is saying. He says, when I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he is simply saying this: I'm giving you the grace and the permission to move and to operate freely in this world and to preach exactly the same gospel I have preached. And when you have the faith to do this, when you step out and say, you believe that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, and you begin to do this, that will be bound in heaven. Move freely. Go out and do it. That's all he's telling them. He's not giving authority to a church then to change the Bible, to adapt its doctrine to the ages or to pagan societies to come in and be a part of it. This is not what he's saying. We already have the freedom. This has been settled. John chapter 20 and verse 21. This has already been quoted today. Then Jesus said to them again, peace be to you. He appears to them after he was resurrected. And here's what he says. Peace be to you. He said, my peace I give to you. In the world you will have tribulation. He said that in the book of John. So, but somehow you're going to have to be at peace with this. You're going to have to be at peace with the way things are. I want you to understand this. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be nice. But you'll have peace. As my Father has sent me, even so I send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, they were given the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, but he's showing them this is how it was supposed to come. Then he goes on to say, whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whoever sins you retain, they are retained. Now, this has absolutely nothing to do with the fact that a priest or some other representative has the right to remit or forgive sins. This is not what he's saying. The only way sins are going to be forgiven is what? Through the individual's repentance. When the individual hears, the individual understands what the truth of God is, and he turns and he repents, then the sins are remitted. And then what he's simply saying is this: if you preach the truth, if you preach the true gospel, that is the only way people are going to have a chance to see the error of their ways and then turn and have their sins remitted. And in that sense, you remit sins. Do we understand what's going on here? You understand what he's telling them? I've given you the open door. I've given you permission to function and to operate in this world. Yes, the devil is still the god of this world. He is still the ruler, but you can move and operate freely within it. And what you have then are the words, and how well you teach them, how well you say them, how well you articulate the truth of God, then is going to depend as to what the results will be. I know you're going to say God calls. I know you're going to say, well, a lot of this is out of our hands. And I am going to tell you that it is so much in your hands, you'd be surprised as to how much responsibility you actually have in all of this. Acts chapter 6, verse 10. One would suppose that Stephen was not an old person. And he was a part of a synagogue. And he was not going to be quiet about the inconsistencies of the religion of the Jews of the day with the Bible. The scriptures, the Old Testament. They were so inconsistent. They had their ways of getting around it. It says here, when they brought him before their courts and they eventually stoned him, it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he, what? He spoke. That's what you have. Falsehoods are transmitted through words. Truth is transmitted through words. And then, of course, one's life. They both go together. But they could not resist it. We see what's happened here. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Let me show you what he means here. I really want to help you to see this before we close today. But a lot of it falls upon us to make some decisions. A lot of it is going to be determined by the faith that we have. A lot of it is going to depend on whether we have even studied to show ourselves approved. A lot of it is going to depend on how much we believe this. And how are we going to withstand what is happening out here? You have a right to defend. Do we understand this? You have a right to defend the truth of God as you believe it, as your family believes it, and you have a right to speak it in this world that has already been given. How well we do this is a different matter. And how well we do this is going to depend on what you and I then choose to do in the service of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 6 and verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. For what? Be strong in the Lord. Push back. Fight back. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood. People aren't your enemy. People simply believe what they've been told. But against principalities, against powers. This is authorities. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world. Against spiritual wickedness in high places. Invisible, but yet there. And we see the result of their teachings in this world. We see what it has done to this world. We see the terrible things that are happening to people, to families, to nations, the entirety of the world. And people don't understand. Why? How did the world get to be the way it is today? They don't know. You can't explain it. There's not one philosopher out there amongst them can tell you why the world got to the way it is today, but you can understand it from the Bible. It had a start. It had an origin. And it began to develop because of believing some basic fundamental lies. And they have continued to this day. There is one truth. There is one way of life. And that and there is only one salvation then that we have. So he says to be strong. But here's who we fight against. Therefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, I think perhaps I should have entitled the message today, Stand, Push Back, Fight Back. Perhaps put it in a little bit later. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10 it is. For though we walk in the flesh, verse 3, we do not war according to the flesh. I'm not permitted to hurt somebody in an offensive manner. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, or that is fleshly, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity to the obedience of Christ. How well can you counter what comes into your head? That's what he's telling you to do here. Can you counter sin? He didn't come to bring peace. You're going to have a fight. You're going to have a battle. You up to it? This is what he's saying. Are you up to it? Are you going to continue the fight? He who endures to the end, the same shall be saved, we're told. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read here in what is called the faith chapter, in verse 32. Why is Paul mentioning this? For what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and Samson and Jephthah and of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, and escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong, and became valiant in battle, and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So you want to get rolled over? You're going to take them on. You don't have to be afraid. You just got to know your stuff. You've been given it. The door's there. It's open. Paul said at the end of the armor section, Ephesians 6, verse 18. I'm going to go back to there. I started that and didn't finish it. Praying always with prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And verse 19, 6:19, Ephesians. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly and to make known the mystery of God. I am an ambassador in bonds therein, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. You have words. Words have ideas. Ideas have consequences. What are you allowing into your life? What are you allowing into your home? What is happening to you? Can you see? There are those who will throw in the towel. It will be all too hard. There are those who will stand. They will not let it, they will not allow it to come into their home and affect their little children, the minds of their children, their hearts, and they will stay with them. I don't mean you rule them or dominate them. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that you have the ability to deal with the evil. And you do it. You do it with the weapons that you have at your disposal. The truth that expressed in words. He who overcomes, he who prevails, will I give to sit with me on my throne.